Well, it's the start of a new year, and for many people, that's a time when they make New Year's resolutions. Now, I've never actually been a formal New Year's resolution sort of person. I do like to take this time of year, and it's a bit quieter, just to take stock, take a step back, think about the year that's passed, think about the year ahead. I've never formally done New Year's resolutions, but a lot of people do. And not long ago, Reader's Digest published a list of the top New Year's resolutions that people make. Does anyone want to hazard a guess what some of them are? That's number one, lose weight. Any, give up smoking, get fit, work less, yep. Sleep more, yep, they're all in there. Sort out finances, yep. Stop smoking, reduce stress, get more sleep, drink less alcohol, floss regularly, and break your smartphone addiction. Made the list. Well, in 2012, Time magazine also published a list, but its list was of the top 10 most commonly broken New Year's resolutions. Can anyone guess what they were?
Same
ones, that's right. That's exactly right. And so as people, we tend to have this ideal for who we want to be or what we want to do, and we get energised by it and we get excited by it. And then as life actually takes hold, it can get in the way. As we come to this passage, Jesus also has some priorities for his followers in terms of what he wants us to be, who he wants us to be, and what he wants us to do. And they're more important than losing weight. They're more important than taking up a new skill or hobby. And they're even more important than flossing regularly. And the passage we're looking at today is part of a broader passage called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus goes quite deeply into how people live, how people think, and how people's orientation is towards God. If you've been going to church for some time, this is probably a fairly familiar passage, and you've probably heard a number of sermons on it. And that's okay, because I think it's helpful for us to be reminded and to check in, especially at the start of the new year, on how we're going, and just to keep us on track if we're already on track, or give us a little nudge if perhaps our focus is going elsewhere. And I think it's particularly so for this passage, because it tells us to do certain things and not to do certain things. And in the original language it's written in, which is the Greek, these words have a certain tense that we don't pick up in English, and that is that they're continuous verbs. And the way that you could interpret it is to actually say, make it a habit to do this or not to do this, or adopt a lifestyle of doing this or not to do this. There's that ongoing call to action. So if I was to read verse 19, it could be translated as, make it a habit not to store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Or verse 20, adopt a lifestyle that stores up treasures in heaven. So let's dig in and let's see what it is that's the lifestyle and the habit and the ongoing actions that Jesus calls us to do. And from the very start, he highlights two very competing sets of aspirations, doesn't he? Amassing treasures on earth on the one hand and amassing treasures on heaven in the other. And that little word in the middle called but gives us the first clue that it's not possible to do both well. We either have to choose one or the other. Treasures on earth, I think, are fairly straightforward to work out. And Jesus gives us the hint here. They're things that destroy, they fade, they rust, they get eaten by insects. And as we look around us, these are the sorts of things that the people around us in this world actually chase and prize and orientate their lives around. It could go further than that. So certainly in the Old Testament, it talks about people who make idols, sort of the physical idols that they used to bow down and worship, and some cultures do today. They talk about them as treasures, and that the treasures that these people treasure, the idols, are actually worthless in Isaiah chapter 44. What's common to all these things is that they're transient. They wear out, they break down, and one day they'll no longer exist. So if I was an economist giving this talk, I'd say they're depreciating assets. And why would you invest any more than you need to in depreciating assets? Because they're only going to go down in value over time and ultimately end up at zero. But what are treasures in heaven? They're a bit less obvious. And I think that's because perhaps we certainly can't see them here and now. There's the idea that they'll be there once we get to heaven. But we can't see them there and now. They're not physically tangible. And so they're a bit harder to work out. There's a couple of hints in the Bible. A little later in Matthew, Jesus is talking to a rich young man who comes to him and says, "What must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus' answer to him is, "Well, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19 talks about those who are rich in this present world not being arrogant or trusting in their wealth, but trusting in God and sharing and doing good and being rich in good deeds. So at face value, you've almost got this Christian version of karma where if we give a bit away today, we might get a bit in the life to come. But I think that's kind of actually undercooking what the Bible's saying there. I mean, when Jesus talks to the rich young man, what is absolutely clear from that encounter is that this guy's focus is absolutely on his wealth. And that's actually getting in the way of him following Jesus. The Bible tells us in that passage in Matthew 19, he went away sad because he had a lot of wealth. And it's the same in the 1 Timothy passage. It's that having material wealth can actually take your focus off Jesus and off serving God and off trusting in God. So that doesn't actually tell us what the treasures are, but it does tell us that God's agenda is what will lead us to those treasures. And there's a few other hints in the Bible. So 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about us having an inheritance in heaven, one that can never perish, spoil or fade. Matthew 25 talks about inheriting the kingdom that God's prepared since the beginning of the world. So there's something about being in communion with God for all eternity, in the presence of God for all eternity, and being with others who trust in Jesus for all of eternity. Being with God and being with fellow believers, I think, is part of the treasure. And that theme carries right throughout the Bible. So in the Old Testament, several times the prophets talk about the nation of Israel as God's treasured possession, as believers, those who fear the Lord, honour his name, as a treasured possession. So really it's around the eternity that we have, the eternity that we're looking forward to in heaven, and to seeing other people there, all worshipping God and serving God and in communion together. Now verse 21 can be a little bit counterintuitive because it actually says, well, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Sometimes we'd read that and go, well, hang on a moment, where our heart's focusing, isn't that where our treasure's going to be? But Jesus is giving us a little warning here and he's going, actually, you know what? It can turn the other way around, where you're sorting out your treasure is where your life orientates to. So the issue isn't that we go about our work diligently. It's not whether or not we do well at business. It's not whether we actually own a house, a car, or material possessions. The issue is, where's our primary focus? Where's the first and foremost thing that drives our decisions, our agendas, and what we do with what we've got? Well, verse 22 and 23 talk about our eyes. And they talk about it as if they see well and see good, or if they see evil. And it appears that Jesus is just taking a detour on a completely different topic before he comes back again to talk to money. But I don't think that's actually the case. And I think what Jesus is saying here is when we go about our day, we see things and then we act appropriately. So to drive here this morning, to walk in the front door, to find the door handle, to come up here and set everything out, my eyes have got to be working so that I can coordinate and do that. If I can't even see properly, then I've got very little chance of getting to where I need to go and doing what I need to do. And I think this is what Jesus is saying here, is if we're orientating ourselves and if our priorities are right, if we're seeing things through the right lens and the right worldview and through God's priorities and the treasures in heaven, then we will act wisely in accordance with God's agenda in this world. But if our orientation, if we're looking at things in a way that's focusing on the treasures of this world, then we're going to find it very, very difficult, if not impossible, to act in a way that's in line with God's agenda for the world. And he clarifies this in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. One's going to win out. One or the other is going to win out. And emphatically, we can't serve both God and material possessions. Now, there is a danger when we read a passage like this. And the danger is going, actually, you know what? I reckon I could give that a shot. Like, I know most people can't get away with that, but I actually reckon I could do a good balancing act of God and this and my material wealth. But the guy who created us is absolutely and emphatically saying you cannot. No one can do this. That's one of the pitfalls when we come to actually implementing it. That's talking about, I guess, God's agenda and the treasures in heaven versus wanting to amass wealth in the earth. But Jesus then goes on and talks about the necessities of life. So, okay, we might not be completely focused on the here and now and on immaterial possessions, but we do have to get by. I mean, we do have to live. And Jesus knows that. And so that's what he addresses in the next section. Now, at first glance, from verse 25 on, we might think that this section is about worry. I mean, the word worry is used 5 times. But it's always used in the connotation of not worrying. So I'd like to put a little thesis this morning that this section actually isn't about worry, but it's actually about what the alternative to worry is. And I think the danger in thinking that it's about worry is that I guess if it's about worrying and being anxious about what's to come, then we can minimise it as something that's really, you know, for people who are struggling to make ends meet, we can understand if they worry about, you know, where their next meal comes from or paying the power bills and paying for food and all that sort of stuff. And it definitely does have that meaning, but it's also got another meaning. The word for worry isn't just being anxious, but it also means being distracted. And so this passage is actually equally applicable to people who are doing well and who are comfortable and who don't have to worry about where their next meal comes from or whether to run the air conditioner or whether to put food on the table. But it can be very easy to get distracted by building wealth and by ensuring our future here. So God gives us a few examples to show us how much he cares for us. And the first is the birds of the air. They don't worry about where they're going to get their next meal from. They don't have a pantry. They don't have, you know, they're not storing up food. But somehow they always find food when they need it, and God looks after them. And I think his point is for us, remember that. Remember that we have a Father who will provide for us the things that we need when we need it. Or the example of the flowers. You know, if we're concerned with flashy clothes or just the clothes we wear and being there, God's going, just look around you in creation. Like, I designed all this. I made it look great. You don't have anything to worry about. And so the key point here is not to worry about the things we need to live, because, I mean, God who made us knows what we need to live. And he promises here to provide what we need to live. But what it does mean is that thinking about the things of this world shouldn't be what consumes us and consumes our focus. Well, so far, we've been told what not to do. But now, what is it that Jesus wants us to do? And we come to verse 33. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all of these things, all of the things that you need, that God knows that you need, will be given to you as well. And here, it's God's kingdom that's of first importance. It's gathering people to an eternal future under his king that's of first importance. And so as followers of Jesus, we're to build habits and lifestyles where our first and best focus and efforts are directed to God's kingdom and where that comes above our personal needs. And God's righteousness. It's not that somehow we're going to continually going to get better and better each day at being more godlike, although hopefully we will, but that's not what it's talking about here. What it's talking about is that as believers, we will receive the righteousness of Jesus, and particularly in fullness when we get to heaven. So it's to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Now, this is very hard to do in 21st century upper middle class suburban Sydney, because we live in a world that screams out to us every day that we need something more to satisfy ourselves. And so whether it's the television ads for that amazing looking holiday in a tropical resort, or the river cruise through Europe, or the holiday on an expensive island, whether it's just the cost of living and tying ourselves up in mortgages that'll last longer than our careers to get that great Australian dream, whether it's the temptation to be busy, we have an enemy as believers. And if he can't attack us head on, he'll certainly attack us subtly. And I do wonder sometimes whether one of his techniques is for us to be so busy that we actually forget what's important to God. The temptation to idolise our kids and to live our whole lives and put our whole focus, time, money and effort around our desires to want them to overachieve. Or simply the temptation to be comfortable and the lack of desire to inconvenience ourselves and step out of our comfort zones for the sake of the gospel. So how's the Western Church doing as a whole? Well, in 2005, a Christian researcher in America by the name of George Barna, who works for the Barna Research Institute, published a book called Revolution. And in it, he actually shares the results of some research he did and some surveys of Christians in America to take stock of how the church is doing. I don't think Australia will be vastly different. And these surveys are of adults who describe themselves as church born-again Christians. That is, they've confessed their sins, they've asked God for forgiveness, they've accepted Jesus as their saviour, they're confident of their salvation solely because of the grace extended to them by God, and they regularly participate in the life of a Christian church. This is the serious ones. You ready? Although the typical believer contends that the Bible is accurate in what it teaches, he or she spends less time reading the Bible in a year than watching television, listening to music, reading other books and publications, or conversing about personal hobbies and leisure interests. Regarding finances, churched Christians give away an average of about 3% of their income in a typical year and feel pleased at their sacrificial generosity. Fewer than 1 out of every 10 church Christians donates at least 10% of their income to churches and other non-profit organisations, although more than a third claim to do so. I actually asked him about this one because he came out to Australia after this book was published. And I said, how do you work that out, that they're doing one thing but thinking they're doing another? And he said, well, they're different questions on the same survey. The most significant influence on the choices of churched believers is neither teachings from the pulpit nor advice gleaned from fellow congregants. It is messages absorbed from the media, the law, and family members. In an average month, fewer than 1 out of every 10 churched families worships together outside of a church service, just as few pray together, other than at mealtimes, and the same minimal numbers study the Bible together at home or work together to address the needs of disadvantaged people in their community. In a typical week, only 1 out of every 4 believers will allocate some time to serving other people. Most of that time is dedicated to volunteering in church programs that serve congregants. Little effort is invested in serving needy people outside the congregation. Most church Christians believe that since they are not gifted in evangelism, such outreach is not a significant responsibility of theirs. At any given time, a majority of believers do not have a specific person in mind for whom they are praying in the hope that person will be saved. And finally, the typical churched believer will die without leading a single person to a life-saving knowledge of and relationship with Jesus Christ. How are we doing at seeking first the kingdom of God? It's challenging, isn't it? But when you do see it, it's really, really beautiful. See, that's not the only picture of the church. That might be a statistical picture, but it's not the only picture. And I think, Amanda and I have been coming here for just over 3 years and have been really encouraged by a lot of the stories of people in this congregation and seeing a lot of what people are doing. If we're seeking first God's kingdom, then our worship of him should be sacrificial. Romans chapter 12 talks that through. Everyone using their gifts to serve, showing sincere love and humility, and even going as far as blessing those who persecute us. If we're seeking first God's kingdom, we will be having regular faith-based conversations with people around us who don't know Jesus. And certainly I'm so thankful that there's several and numerous ministries in this church that actively do that and are structured to do that. We should be seeing intentional spiritual growth, active discipleship, and our community continually maturing in Christ. We should be seeing widespread servanthood throughout the church. And just as a reflection, I've sort of been to five churches over the years throughout my life, and St John's is one of the ones where more people participate than I've seen in any other church I've been in, which is great. We should be recognising that God already owns all of our resources and that they're entrusted to us to use in this world at our disposal primarily to build his kingdom. It doesn't just mean money, although it does, but it means time, money, skills, gifts, friendships, relationships. All opportunities we have every day that we can use to seek first his kingdom. And our treasure will be to share eternity with our Father and King, with the people we've shared our faith with and discipled and who've persevered to the end. But what does this mean personally? Well, it really depends on our context, doesn't it? I mean, if we were in sort of third century Europe, it would probably mean going to jail for our faith and for not recanting on the name of Christ when we're challenged by the authorities. That's still the case in some places of the world today. If we're in the Reformation time, it may have meant going against the establishment and actually bringing the Word of God back to its central place and making it available to people. But for us today, the action that Jesus gives us is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And we're not going to be able to do that by a list of things. We're going to be able to do that by being in a prayerful position before God. To do what the passage is asking us to do, we need to be seeking God in prayer for how he would have us serve. And I know people here already do. And I'd encourage us to do that more and more. But for those of us who might not have thought about that recently, can I encourage you to take some time out to do that? And there's a couple of pitfalls to avoid. The first pitfall is to be hypersensitive and to take this and to be looking under every rock for something that Jesus might want us to do, but we've missed it and it's really bad. That sort of approach I don't think is helpful. But the first thing I'm going to say is don't panic and get hypersensitive about it. The second pitfall is to actually go the other way, where we kind of walk out of church, go, yeah, I'm doing all right, and don't give it much of another thought. That's probably the second pitfall there. But a measured, prayerful approach where we look to God, quieten our busy hearts, and seek what he would have us do with full intention of responding willingly, whatever that happens to be, I think is a way forward. Now, having said that, here are a few suggestions, and they are just suggestions. Number one, do something that takes you outside your comfort zone. It's a great way to get your focus outside of where you are. And so that might be going on Welcome to the Neighbourhood visits to the new unit blocks with Rob. That might be catching up with a friend that you've been meaning to raise matters of faith with for some time, but you just haven't had the guts to get there and get over the line. Maybe this year's the year to have that conversation and to grab that coffee. Number two, start the year with a one-off gift to some fruitful gospel-centred ministry. We support and hear from here a couple of people in our universities, Rob, Tom Conyers in Perth. We put Christian studies teachers in the local high schools. There's organisations that get Bibles into the hands of people who aren't Christians, organisations that support the persecuted church, and obviously St John's. And so maybe to put a line in the sand at the start of the year is to say, you know what, I'm going to give up something this week and I'm going to put that money into one of those things. Maybe it's to volunteer for something. That fellow workers form, and I guarantee it was a coincidence that it was put in the news sheets today, but that's got some fantastic areas in this church and in ministries to people who aren't part of this church where you can serve. And so I'd commend it to you, even though we've sort of filled it in, if you take some of those ideas away and pray about them, and want to serve in some of those areas, that would be fantastic. Maybe it's to unvolunteer for something. And this is to the people who are like me, who wish that there were 48 hours in a day and that you didn't have to sleep for any of them because there's so much great stuff to do in this world. Maybe for you, it's actually to take a step back and do less, because in doing so, you'll have more time to have more meaningful conversations with more people and more faith-based conversations with more people. Jesus didn't say do more. Jesus didn't say get busy. He said seek first his kingdom. Maybe it's to take as an action a section in the news sheet each week that compares the weekly offertory to the budget. Now, I say this as someone who isn't involved in the leadership of this church, but as someone who comes here, I watched with interest and concern last year as the offertory continued to get more and more behind and ended up 10% behind the budget at the end of last year. And I question how that works when, as a church, we set the budget at the beginning of the year and then we don't live up to it. Because there's ministry that that money could be doing that's not happening because the money's not there. Now, if everybody in this church was either on the minimum wage or on the aged pension and tithed, which is to give 10% of their income, we would be over budget by a fair way. Now, of course, the tithing is not the pattern of giving in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament pattern. The New Testament pattern is free will giving that's generous and sacrificial. Some would say go beyond the tithe, go beyond a tenth. And not everyone is going to be in the same position to give and to give as much. But as a church, if we want to see ministry to the local area and if we've budgeted for that ministry, here's a bit of a challenge. If on average across our congregations, we upped our giving by 10%, we'd hit budget. So Amanda and I have done that this year, and I encourage you to do likewise. So it's amazing how small $20 looks when you're at a cafe with friends or when you're in the clothes shop, but how incredibly generous it looks on a Sunday when the offertory bags get passed around. What can we give up to support the ministry of this church? Now, I also need to be clear that I'm not saying that the only place we give is to the local church, but if we've set out ministry goals and together we want to achieve them, there's my challenge. Maybe it's to spend more time with your neighbours. And I've got caught out a bit with this one. We've lived in a house now for probably 5 years. And there's neighbours that we see, we talk to out the front, but we've never actually had in the house for a good chat. Maybe it's just to pray more. Maybe it's to start by praying for specific people to come to know Jesus. Maybe it's going on a short-term mission trip or supporting those who are. We have some in our congregation who do that. Maybe, and one that Amanda and I find fantastic each year, is to spend our summer holidays doing beach mission, because it is a time of year when people step back from the busyness of life and are incredibly open to chat. We had a great mission season just gone, and I won't share much now because I'll probably share more a bit later another time. But I just remember one example of sitting at a cafe at one of the missions that I visited on the south coast, and watching a couple come, drop their kids off for the kids' programs in the afternoon. And then there were team members, adults on team at the cafe, ready to talk to people. And so the wife came down and sat down with one of the ladies, and the husband came down and sat down at a different table with one of the men, and they started chatting. And the conversation with the wife went something like this. See, she'd come to beach mission when she was young, along as a camper, as a kid. She's going, oh, do you still sing My God Is So Big and all those songs? And the conversation went on from there. Now, she's been sort of nominally involved in churches that are quite formal, and so had a great chat with the lady who was sitting at the table, who was just there to chat with her from team. And she left with a copy of the Big Picture Story Bible, which she was going to read to her kids because she remembered the memories she'd had there and wanted her kids to be getting into that. But she said, but my husband's really not sort of interested in religion and faith. Meanwhile, her husband's sitting at the next table talking to one of the dads on team, and they're getting stuck into a great conversation. And this guy, who's supposedly not interested in faith, according to his wife, was talking about his experiences in church where all the services are in a different language. He's obviously been seeking and come to that. And they had a conversation for a good 2 hours, both of them, and he walked away with a book of Reason for God by Tim Keller. And as they were sitting there chatting, and he opened the front page and looked through the table of his contents, he's going, this deals with all the questions I've had on my mind for so long. And to think that we can just rock up, set up a few tents in a caravan park, and chat to people. When Jesus said the fields are ripe for harvest, he wasn't having us on. the fields are absolutely ripe for harvest. It may be more than that. One of my favourite stories that really epitomises this, just to finish, is a lady that I met about 5 years ago. And I'm going to change the name because there's some personal stuff in here, but we'll call her Wendy. And she lives in a comfortable middle-class area that's quite similar to Asquith. It's not around here. But she's a teacher and she finished up a teaching position she was at a school and she was looking for where to go next and putting in applications. And she ended up with a short list of two. One was the local public school in a respectable middle-class area close to home. And one was a public school in probably one of the most difficult areas in Western Sydney. And as she looked at it, and as she thought about it, as she talked it through with her family, and as she prayed through it, she knew which one she needed to take. And so I first met her the summer before she was about to start that job. The one in Western Sydney was less convenient. It was further from home. It was a commute. It was a much more challenging socioeconomic area. And she'd started teaching kindergarten, and about half the kids in the class might be there, and the rest would kind of filter in through the morning. But she really nurtured and took a genuine interest in the well-being of both the kids and the parents. She'd encouraged the parents, many of whom were in difficult personal situations, encouraged them that they're doing a great job and to keep going. She'd make meals for the parents, for some of them, to help them out. She'd have kids in her class who it was their fifth school that year because they'd been moved from safe house to safe house for protection reasons. And at the end of the first year, I asked her how it had gone, and she teared up and she said, "Oh, it's really, really hard." She said, "But it's really, really good." And as the years went on, she had other opportunities. She had opportunities to pray with some of the staff at the school, who actually asked her to pray with them as they were going through personal circumstances. She had opportunities to invite them to things that were quite overtly gospel-focused, including the funeral of her own mother. And when one of the teachers at school had her 21-year-old daughter commit suicide by hanging herself in the backyard, after all that washed over, she and the other teachers went around there and did a backyard makeover to nicely support this other teacher. And in her summer holidays, she'd go and cook for a team of 70 people on Beach Mission with a few other people. And that's when I met her. So when you see people actually doing this, being selfless and seeking first the kingdom of God, it is amazingly encouraging, isn't it? Can I challenge you to have a think about what it is that you're going to do this year? What's your New Year's resolution that's going to step up seeking first the kingdom of God? It'll be inconvenient. I mean, it was inconvenient for Jesus to even be born, wasn't it? It was inconvenient for Jesus to be tempted as we are, to put up with disciples who most of the time didn't get it, to put up with betrayal from his disciples, to be unfairly tried at the hands of his own creation, flogged and die on a cross. It's inconvenient. It's going to be really, really hard. But it's going to be really, really good.